This is a lecture I had not been looking forward to giving because I had no idea what I'm talking about. And this is, so I'm giving you all a qualifier before it begins.
Okay.
I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through to 12. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an aeonian gospel. Now please notice I've said aeonian, because that's the Greek.
Ages to the ages.
I've taken the word everlasting out, because that shouldn't be there.
No idea.
The Greeks did not write in 1611 English, they wrote in Greek.
Exactly.
And it's an aeonian gospel, an age-lasting gospel, a gospel that pertains to an age. To preach to those who dwell on the earth. Where you've got the word to, in to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, the word is really better rendered over those who dwell on the earth, or upon those who dwell on the earth, rather than to. Okay, so we'll start again. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an aeonian gospel to preach over or upon those who dwell on the earth, over or upon every nation, tribe, language, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God now. It's always a good place to be. The fear of God. The terror of God. The awe of God. Fear God now. Give glory to him now. You may not have the word now in your versions. If it's not there, put it in. That's what it is in the Greek. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him now. You get a sense of urgency? Worship him now, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and fresh water springs. Another angel followed, saying, it fell, Babylon the Great, which has made all nations drink of the wine of her religious prostitution. Let's get it right. Her religious prostitution, porneia, is the Greek word. And the wrath of God accompanies it as its retribution. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the chalice of his indignation. Poured out full strength. You see, in Greek medicine, wine was good for you, especially if it was watered down. They would add water to the wine. And they would use that for stomach problems like dyspepsia. But here, the wine is poured out without water added to it. In other words, full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for the aeons of the aeons. They have no rest day or night who continue to worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. Now, Sophocles, a long, long time ago, wrote, show all religious reverence to the gods. I find this rather interesting in light of the parsha that Amos shared with us today. It has great relevance. Show all religious reverence to the gods, for all other things Father Zeus counts secondary. For the reward of piety follows men in death. Whether they live or die, it passeth not away. You'll find that in Philoctetes 14:41 to 14:44. Now, in our last lecture that we gave, which was 138 in the Apocalypse series, this is 139, and I've entitled this one, The Mystery of the Three Angels. We reached a decisive climax in the description of the 144,000 virgins aligned with Mashiach on the heavenly Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, depending where you come from. which identified them as principally Jewish, although we treated the subject matter in a framework of as above, so below. I'm mentioning this now so we can come up to speed, because we tend to sometimes forget what the last lecture was we listened to. But in first century terms, we ascertained the belief that these believers had never become enjoined to the religious harlotry of the Herodian period. And that whole period of the Second Temple, the late Second Temple period, was enmeshed with debauchery and some of the most disgusting filth that ever permeated a society. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul talks about certain characteristics of people in the last days, he's talking specifically about Nero's court. Right? And when you read the histories of the time and you see what the Roman court was like, you find Paul's descriptions, really. And but you know, these people had kept themselves free from the sexual rites of temple prostitutes, such as those who practiced their trade at Ephesus and in Corinth. And all biblical scholars know, as Robert Muntz commented, cult prostitution was far more serious than common harlotry. And that is so, so true. And the reason it is so, so true is because common prostitutes were not necessarily possessed by demonic powers. But if you went to the temples at Corinth, particularly, or Ephesus, and engaged in sex with these prostitutes, you would be hammered with an alien spirit as well. And that's what Paul was against. He said, stay out of the area. Don't get involved in that. And of course, some ecclesiastical scholars can point back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20 and chapter 23, back to the instructions for holy war that John was drawing on for his comments in the Apocalypse, which include, not by regulation, but by implication, the need for soldiers to abstain from sexual activity before warfare. All right? So John sourced his imagery from the Torah on that. But in our reference to the latter days, the 144,000 are probably symbolic of those who have refused to be entangled with modern religious apostasy, along with the values that have been incorporated within the practices of church and synagogue. We're at the period of time at the end of December where, yes, the Mayan calendar was certainly fruitless as far as pointing us to the end of the age on December 21st, and of course it is a cyclic, or cyclic, if you wish, calendrical system. But we're in an age at the moment, a time period in December, where everyone is celebrating a particular festivity, which predates the Christian era. All right, and many Jews who want to believe in Yeshua, cannot take the step that Jews for Jesus and other such organizations, Celebrate Messiah, there's another one. They want them to go and join their churches, local churches. And Jews, honestly, can't take that step because they have been reared with Torah instructions about God's attitudes toward paganism, and yet they know to embrace what they see in churches is to embrace the very things God said stay away from.
Yeah.
And that's why Jews can't accept Jesus. Mm. All right? Nevertheless, it's important to know that what we have been teaching here for decades now is essentially a knowledge of the biblical revelation that should supersede, in my opinion, the present current understanding, or should I say misunderstanding, of biblical truth that is current in the world today. And in fact, I have gone as far to say that the Gentile Christian community, by and large, universally, got the intent, got the purpose, and got the plan of God for humankind wrong. It got the beginning of the story wrong. It got the eschatological ending of the story wrong. It even got the gracious story plot itself wrong. Originally, the Messianic movement, later the church, understood the basics of God's plan of salvation for humanity and for the entirety of the universe. Salvation for his fallen creatures. God had no other plan for fallen humankind than salvation. This is because God is a salvific God by nature. All right? He cannot be other than he is. And the church understood that. But they soon replaced grace with works. That is when the spiritual rot set in. The church early replaced the imposition of God's grace in election with the doctrine of man's free will in accepting salvation through Jesus Christ. And not content with this error, they then early forgot the gospel. But what is the gospel?
Good news.
Good news about what? Sure. You see, well, maybe, maybe not. You see, this is the problem. The answer is not as straightforward as we think it is. Marcus is ready to jump out of his seat at me. Yes.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent.
Well, that's another gospel, isn't it? There's yet another one. Look, after I had my Damascus Road in 1981, and James Phillips, our elder, will remember this, so will the Robertson, I wrote a series of articles for the now-defunct BRI newsletter, and I stated very, very categorically in there what the gospel was, which was the gospel of the kingdom of God, because John the Baptist preached it, and Yeshua came along and he preached it. And then I had to send a circular out to the thousands that had received that series of newsletters because I realized I was wrong. All right? And I had to publicly admit in that circular and in a lengthy article, disclaiming everything that I had written, I had to admit that I was in error. And I will always do that. I will always stand up and say, hey, I got this wrong, and here is the reason why. These are the reasons why I got it wrong. But, and I think, you know, frankly, the Spirit of God expects that of all of us. The ability to be able to stand in front of others and say, well, I was wrong. You know, I even said publicly, if December 21st has any of this month, of this year, 2012, I said I would eat my notes. And I would have eaten them. Thank God, God was right. But, you know, when we publicly admit to error, we are showing the whole universe that we are growing in knowledge.
And we are not infallible.
Yes. And we are growing in grace as well. But, you know, gaining knowledge of the biblical revelation is a step-by-step procedure. Mm. It doesn't happen all at once. My emphasis is on the word growing. That's what it's all about. It's about the journey, not so much where we're going. It's the journey. Progressive revelation is the key to coming to an understanding of God's teachings on any one subject.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you look at the early accounts or whatever it might be, you will get a knowledge of what God has shared. But then as you go on in that subject, through the pages of the biblical revelation, you suddenly find that there are changes, adaptions, adaptations, and so forth and so on, until you get to the full glory of understanding what God is intending. He doesn't give it to you all at once. The Apostle Peter explained it's like possessing the day star, the first star of the morning. And it rises in our hearts progressively and will continue to do so until the day dawns when the Lord Yeshua returns to claim us as his own. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter 1:19, He says, in the written word of prophecy, we have something more permanent, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dimly lighted place. That's right. If you go into an old hut and you've got a kerosene lamp, the hut is absolutely in darkness, but as you walk through that door, you begin to show a bit of light around, then you end up finding a table or a hook in the roof or ceiling or other, and you put that lamp on it and it begins to shine around. You begin to see more than you saw when you first went into that hut. And it's the same, because Peter goes on to say, until day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, and progressively rises is what the Greek means. So way back in the day, I thought the gospel was the gospel of the kingdom of God, which both Yochanan the Immerser and Yeshua the Messiah preached. But as I became more aware of the whole truth of the biblical revelation, I began to realize there were, in fact, 8 Gospels in the New Testament. 8 Gospels. We can also add a 9th, I guess, because Paul said there was a Gospel which is not another. So on the one hand, there's a Gospel, but it really isn't. So 8 specific Gospels are mentioned. So we have to exercise a measure of restraint and a voice of explanatory qualification when speaking of the gospel. The word gospel, of course, comes from the English word Godspell, which simply means good news. Euangelion, of course, which is the Greek, roughly translates into our language as glad tidings or well message. All right? This is why when I'm talking about the gospel of grace, I don't use it as good news. I say it's great news. Because really, the whole world, even the Christian world, hasn't got a clue what grace is. They equate it with mercy. It's not mercy. Not in your life. I want you to have a look at something very quickly. I know here I'm into an aside. Have a look at Genesis 12 and verse 3. I think it's relevant to what we are discussing at the moment. Genesis, you'll see why as I head on to the lecture. Genesis 12 and verse 3.
But when you say that about the kingdom of God, it's really not wrong that is the gospel, because it's the knowing of that brings you into all the other aspects.
Oh, yeah, I'm not knocking that.
The other eight things.
I'll come back to that in a second.
Okay.
It says in Genesis 12, verse 3, I take your point. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. God talking to Abraham. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's an interesting statement. If you go over to Galatians 3 verse 8, Galatians 3 verse 8, you'll see the point I'm driving at in a minute. Galatians chapter 3, and verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Now, Paul calls that communication that God had with Abraham a gospel. And it is indeed good news or glad tidings or a well message about the fact that one of Abraham's descendants is going to bless the world. He calls it a gospel. All right. Have a look over here in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1. And look at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Don't be terrified, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Incidentally, who's he going to go before? Look at verse 16. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him. Yes, the Lord God is coming to the earth. And you know what? He did come. 2,000 years ago, Yeshua mm-hmm. came. Mm-hmm. Don't let any messianic teacher tell you that Yeshua is not God. That kind of blasphemy I won't tolerate. And if he comes through this door, I will tell him eyeball to eyeball what I think of him and his gospel. Although he'll be watching it on here anyway, I won't need to.
Both eyeballs.
Exactly. Absolutely. All right, go on. Verse 18, Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said to him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you this gospel. See? Glad tidings. Well message. So here's a second gospel. There's a gospel preached to Abraham. Now here's a gospel given by Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple about John the Baptist. John the Immerser. There's a second gospel. Have a look at Luke chapter 2 in the same book. Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 10. The angel said to them, these are the shepherds, these poor shepherds that went scurrying because of this great UFO that hammered them psychologically with shining lights and music and the sheep went in all directions, all right? He said, don't be terrified, for behold, I bring you gospel. I bring you glad tidings. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Mashiach the Lord. Rather interesting. There's another gospel. There's another gospel. That's the third gospel. Now, if you think that's pretty strange, hop over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see, what I like to do here with all the students is to help you expand the parameters
of your mind.
Now have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Because you see, my whole aim in life is biblical education. Education, God's way. Have a look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and look at verse 6. When Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings. There it is again. That's gospel. Glad tidings or good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So the Christians of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica if you wish, sent a gospel to Paul in the hands of Timothy. Rather interesting. You might say, I'm drawing a long bow. No, the word is gospel. So far now, we have four gospels. We have four. I'm on a roll. Let's not stop there. Go over to, back over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 7. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, writes Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Oh, so there's a gospel of the uncircumcision. Now you know what? John the Immerser preached a gospel of the kingdom to the Jews in his role as the new Elijah. That's true. And Yeshua, following on from John, announced the same gospel to the Jews. All right? He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But here is a gospel of the uncircumcision. Not the Jews.
Sure. In my Bible, it's got that in the different writing. It's not just to say it's not in the original.
Italics?
Yeah. So is it in the original?
Absolutely. Let me have a look here again, Galatians 2, verse 7. See if I've got a note on this. Actually, what is in italics is the latter statement of the circumcision. The actual as it should be, it is contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as of the circumcision to Peter. As of the circumcision to Peter. So there is a gospel committed to Peter for the circumcision, and there's a gospel committed to Paul, from Paul to the Gentiles. And that's why the scholars looked at that and said, we've got to get this right, because the Greek doesn't actually say it, but by implication it's obvious.
Right.
So they added the italics.
It could be in yours, Laurel, as I found in some Christian Bibles, they will put things in italics if it's like extra words to explain in their English what's being said in the sentence, whereas if it's something that is spurious and that was not in the original manuscripts, not only is it in italics, but it's also in brackets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they will do it in brackets.
In brackets, mm-hmm. So that's the extra thing it needs to say.
But notice in that same verse, the gospel of the uncircumcision, now it's rather interesting, it is termed the gospel of God. I want you to look at Romans 1:1. So this is the gospel to the uncircumcision. What is that gospel? Well, Paul says, I am a servant of Yeshua the Messiah, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now remember, he had a commission given to him. He had to go to the Jews first, but to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But he didn't take the same gospel to the Gentiles that he took to the Jews. Rather interesting. Later in the book of Acts, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Jews, but here he calls this the gospel of God. He said, and I'm separated to it, because he said, I am an apostle going to Gentiles, going to the heathen. In chapter 15 of Romans, just to illustrate this, chapter 15 of Romans, same letter, he writes in verse 16, I should be a minister of Yeshua the Messiah to the Gentiles. Notice this. Ministering the gospel of God, he calls it, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see the qualifications? He's saying the Gentiles are different to the Jews, therefore they need a different gospel. This is important to understand. This is why the grace of God was not so much preached to the Jews as it was to the Gentiles. This is interesting when you get down to it. And in fact, if you look at Galatians again, just turn over again to Galatians and look at chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse 7. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Yeshua, the Messiah, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Messiah.
Yeah.
Pervert it. All right? And 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Messiah. Who's he writing to? Greeks. He's writing about a particular gospel. It's also called the gospel of the glory of the Messiah in the same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, in verse 3, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Please notice the grace of God in relation to that. He doesn't give them knowledge that they can't handle. He hides it. He blinds their minds. He pulls down the shutters. He puts a veil over their head. They can't see what God doesn't want them to see. This is why you can talk black and blue with family members about Christmas. And you know what? They're not going to see it. They're not going to understand it.
Why?
They want their traditions. And God bless them. Let them have their traditions. Let them have their traditions. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Absolutely. Because God is a God of government. And Satan is under God's authority. Don't think otherwise. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine to them. God doesn't want that at this stage, because he's only dealing with first fruits. He doesn't want the rest of humanity yet.
He's got a cunning plan, my Lord.
Yep. And it's called the Glorious Gospel of the Messiah. The Glorious Gospel. All right?
He did the same thing with the apostles, didn't he, when he taught them parables? And he said, it's not for the rest.
It's not for the rest. Yeah. They even said, why do you do this? Yeah. You know, but it's not fair, Laura.
You were in for it.
He says, yes, it's fair. Yeah. Acts chapter 20. Have a look at this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Verse 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Yeshua to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the grace of God is the gospel to the uncircumcision. Now you know what I've done? I've incorporated both gospels in my ministry because I'm teaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And I find that the gospel of the kingdom of God is very exciting and wonderful, wonderful news, but you know what? It's subordinated to the gospel of the grace of God, and I'll emphasize the grace of God till I'm black in the face.
The church have got the grace of God, but they don't understand justification.
No, they don't understand
but
that.
The Jews have got being just, they don't understand the grace of God, the messianics. They've got it as
mercy
and partially contingent upon your sanctification and how well you do at it.
That's right. Which is so, really...
And they've really got...
But you know what that is?
Two sides of the one coin.
It's Roman Catholicism. It's no different to Roman Catholicism. So Messianic Jews have got a real problem on their hands.
They sure have.
They have. They've got a major problem. They've got a tiger by the tail and they don't even realise it because there's not a theologian out there who can express the word of God as it should be expressed. They don't see it.
If people taught when they taught justification, just as if I'd never seen,
That's right.
It really brings it home to you.
Of course it does.
There's no doubt.
Yeah.
No, there's no doubt.
It's an easy way. It's a child's way to write it.
That's right.
So simple and penetrating.
And honest and true.
And honest and true. Turn over to my favourite letter of all times, Ephesians. Pardon? Oh, sorry. Yes.
Not so much a question, but a statement. Going back to what you just said, that'll be one of several reasons why the Orthodox and other Jews won't accept Messianic Judaism as authentic Judaism, because it's essentially thrown out the baby with the bathwater and adopted they would see as idolatry.
That's exactly right. Perceptive comment and quite correct. If you have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13 and 14. Remember, this is written not to Jews, it's written to the Ephesians. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. What's it called? What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All right? So, it is called the gospel of your salvation. So that's the sixth gospel. But there's another one. Shouldn't have closed the Bible there. Go back to Ephesians. If it's there, if you've got it, finger in it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Mashiach. The unsearchable riches of Mashiach. That's a gospel too. So that's a seventh. Finally, there is a gospel soon to be thundered to the world by angels during the reign of the Antichrist. And we just read about that in our opening lecture today in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. And it's called good news. And I'm going to show you in a minute. It's good news from God's point of view. But it's not good news from those who are worshipping their Antichrist. Bad news.
The party's over, fellas.
The party's over. That's exactly right.
You can't read this or else.
Remember, it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the chalice of his indignation. And then it goes on to tell everybody what they're going to be experiencing. Mind you, there is a word left out of most versions of that. If you have a look at the section down here where it says they have no rest day and night, or for a day and night, who continue, see the little word continue? Who continue to worship the beast and his image. In other words, people can repent at that stage. The angel's there thundering out its gospel, and he's saying to people, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue. That means there's grace for those who surrender. There's grace for those who have got the image, the worship of the beast, the image of the beast, and they've got the number of his name and all of that. They can still repent at that stage. You see, God hasn't cut them off. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God's given them an opportunity. If you continue to worship the beast in his image, it says you're in trouble.
It doesn't say that in my Bible.
No, and you've got to get your little pencil, you've got to write continue in there, because that's in the Greek.
But we learned that a while ago.
You did learn that a while ago, and I had a whole lecture on that.
Yeah.
And it's important. But right at the start of this lecture, let me say I have absolutely no idea whether this passage of Scripture is to be taken literally or symbolically. Haven't got a clue. That's honesty. Haven't got a clue. The three angels each possess a message, or tidings, as it is in the Greek, a gospel, if you wish, which is thundered from mid-heaven. Right? Now, by mid-heaven, I'm talking about the atmosphere where birds fly and the clouds gather. Because in the midst of heaven, as it is in some Bibles, well, that gives you the impression of angels roller skating around the presence of God, or flapping their wings in the presence of God, thundering a message to the earth. But it's not talking about where God dwells in that heaven, it's talking about mid-heaven, where the birds fly. And it is interesting, because I know as well as anybody, that Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 talk about seven ecclesias, and over those seven ecclesias are seven angels. So they have an authority to be over various churches, assemblies, and all of that. And in fact, in Greek and Roman days, and also shared with other nations, was the idea that angels or principalities or archons or powers could actually administer the government of heaven over entire city-states, over councils, over nations, over federations, over guilds, even over businesses and temples and brothels. They all had an angel, which is rather interesting. Therefore, if symbolic, the angels could possibly be representative of three, because there's three angels, of three assemblies, three congregations, three perhaps movements, exercising their freedom, you might say, to shout aloud a warning message to the inhabitants of the earth who are followers of the Antichrist. Could be that. But how they would do so in midair remains a mystery to me. Alright? Remains a mystery. But you know,
UFOs.
UFOs. This is not a UFO religion.
signs in the heavens, we're told. Pillars of smoke.
Well,
things are going to happen to try and tell humanity.
That's true. And of course, those very things you just mentioned were in the Exodus period as well. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, you know, there is a particular denomination you all know I absolutely love, and it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They have a third angel's message. It's called that. They call it the third angel's message. And that message is that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week that all humanity should be observing, and that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. All right? Which is absolute nonsense. And the mark of the beast is not that as we know, but millions of people believe in that system and that particular belief. But I will say this about one of the early SDA pioneers, Uriah Smith, even though I knock him regularly. He did say something that was credible. He said The preaching of the gospel has not been entrusted to literal angels. It has been committed to men who are responsible for the sacred trust placed in their hands. Each of these three angels, therefore, symbolizes those who are commissioned to make known to their fellow men the special truths which constitute the burden of these messages. Literal angels are intensely interested in the work of grace among men, being sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. As there is order in all the movements and appointments of the heavenly world, it may not be fanciful to suppose that a literal angel has charge and oversight of the work of each message. And he says, this is based on Hebrews 1:14, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22, verse 16, and he wrote that in Daniel in Revelation. Now, I'm all for, I'm doing today what Polybius said to do in his History of Rome. He said, you may dislike somebody, you may disagree with that person, but if there's something of merit that you can find in that person and salute, do so. So, at least one paragraph of his book, Daniel and Revelation, I agree with, and that is what he just said there. At least I think I agree with it, because I'm not sure. All right? I'm not sure whether the angels are three symbolic angels or three actual angels. I don't know. But he certainly believed that they were real angels that had committed their gospel to his particular denomination. So here where I'm going here. But alternatively, they may well be angelic creatures. Now, Laurel just said UFOs. Who knows? You might be right. Because they're flying in mid-heaven at that time, each proclaiming its gospel to the world that is under the spell of false worship. You see. And this is a view John seems to convey. Because if you just read it as it is, he's talking about three angels in mid-heaven, screaming out to the world their gospel, telling everyone to repent. Then you get the comment by Martin Kidol in the Moffat New Testament commentary, where he says, as a brilliant scholar that he is, all in all, a literal view of the first angel is impossible. So you sort of get that confrontational statement, and you go, whoa, he might be right too. So again, I really don't know. But consider also that there may well be a very successful attempt by an underground Christian radio broadcasting network of resistance during that period of time, which agents of the New World Order have failed to uncover. Now, I'm being entirely speculative here.
Not likely.
But he that managed to get the message out to the world at large. You know, let's face it, God can certainly...
Well, that could even... So rise up an angel to give the proper message, and they've got another one that follows and says, look what's happened, Babylon's fallen, and you've been believing all this junk.
Mm.
Now, if you don't believe what the first angel told you, the third one's going to say, if you don't believe what the first angel told you, you're doomed. And, what's to say? That comes out of the air
as well. But they would have to... But remember, if you've seen Enemy of the State, you know the technology that the New World Order agents have to be able to monitor everything that's going to go on in the New World Order when it comes.
Hey, God.
And yes, God's above all that. But whatever the case, neither the dragon nor his two wild creatures, the Antichrist and the false prophet, can disconnect Hashem's heavenly telecast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So in that I agree with Laurel. But it may well be that if we are to take literally the flight of three angels in mid-heaven preaching the gospel of that day and age, it might be that occurrence that Yeshua is talking about, consider, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Because Yeshua gives an overview of what is going to happen at the end of the age, and he says very clearly the very last sign will be this before his intervention in human affairs. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Right? So that might be what he's referring to, this angelic intervention at the very end of days. Again, I don't know. I'm throwing this out as speculative possibilities. But you know what? There may be well a fourth suggestion concerning which I presently have no comprehension. All right? There may be. However we may view the mystery of these three angels, there can be no ducking away from the fact that this gospel which the angels will bring to the world is not good news for the world. Because most of the inhabitants will be under the control of the Antichrist at that time, and they will be hearing a message of doom. Now, it's intriguing. I just want to bring this in as another aside. It's intriguing that in the days of Roman power, they would have in their great amphitheatres spectacular reenactments of wars, and they would have plays, and they'd have all of that. They would bring a cast of thousands into the arenas. They would fill the arenas with water. They'd have ships in there. They'd have great projectiles going from one ship to another, and slaves in their thousands hacking each other to death according to a script that they had. They'd have wild animals abounding. I mean, you know, in contrast, the Greeks were more refined and would have a simple stage, and then they would introduce particular commentators who would tell you what had just transpired. Instead of them actually seeing with vivid delight the pageantry and bloodshed of that theatre of Spartacus, yes. Rather than that, they would simply have a few blokes on the sidelines of the play on stage telling everybody what had just happened, which was more, shall we say, humane. But having said that, John also does the same thing in respect to introducing three spectators who tell people what their gospel is at that time, along the sidelines, telling people of the events that are occurring. Professor Muntz, I mentioned him before, says, it is not the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus, but a summons to fear, honour, and worship the Creator. It is a final appeal to all men to recognize the one true God. He says, this gospel calls upon men to fear and honor the Creator, for the hour of judgment is at hand. It is one last call for civilization to repent and give him glory.
Yeah.
I agree totally. Yeah. Totally agree.
Yeah.
And in fact, he goes on to say, in relation to the identity or reality of these three angels in mid-heaven and these three gospels given by the angels, he says, they are interrelated and progressive. The summons to worship the Creator leads to a prediction of the downfall of the great citadel of paganism and a vivid portrayal of the torment awaiting all who worship the beast.
Yeah.
You know, he's right on the money. The first angel brings the announcement that all men, loyal and rebellious together, must fear and worship the majestic presence of the Creator, whose advent to the earth is imminent. With the arrival of the second angel, we have the very first mention of Babylon in the Apocalypse. You should make a mental note on paper of that. The first mention of the fall, or actually the city of Babylon being mentioned. And it's mentioned as a fait accompli, an accomplished fact. It is the occasion on which humankind's fear and worship must inevitably be aroused as civilization crumbles around them. But concerning which political and religious capital of the end time does this reference speak? To Rome, to Jerusalem, or to Babylon? On the Euphrates? It doesn't say. And I remember early in these lectures on the apocalypse, Laurel was asking about Rome and its connection to Babylon. And there can be hardly any doubt that the Jews of the Second Temple period looked at Rome as the inheritor of all the filth and sewerage of Babylon. In fact, if you read the Sibylline Oracles and Second Baruch, you will find that that literature of the Second Temple period discusses Rome as being essentially Babylon. And in fact, if you go to the New Testament and go to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 13, there is a reference that some say is a coded reference to Rome. In 1 Peter, it's a bit doubtful, but 1 Peter 5, I should show you this, verse 13. Peter writes, "The ecclesia that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son." Now, of course, that is assumed to be Rome, but we also know from early traditions that Peter was in Babylon. But when we interpret the revelation, we need to keep in mind that the priestly John is a student of history and of scripture. And I believe he is reflecting on Isaiah 21, verse 9, where the prophet condemns the ancient Mesopotamian city of Babylon the Great in the harshest language possible. Its luxury, its moral corruption, lured the people of God away from authentic worship of the Creator. So the angel cries out, "It fell! It fell! Babylon the Great!" He mentions it twice. It fell, it fell. Some early manuscripts have, "She's fallen, she's fallen." But it's still mentioned twice. Because in Jewish thought form, the overthrow of Babylon occurs firstly in the spiritual realm and then finally in the earthly realm. So we're back again to as above, so below. We're back to that teaching. We can't escape it. We can't turn our backs on it. The Protestant idea that this is referring to ancient Babylon on the Euphrates and then modern Babylon at the end of the age has no warrant in Scripture or reality. Or reality in our terms of reference today.
In reference to the Jewish people, though, Babylon was prison. Babylon was captivity, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was
and
captivity.
So the end of Babylon is the end of what it could be saying is that this
the world
is the end
system.
Of your, yeah, the way you've been fooled and held in bondage.
Well, absolutely.
You're set free.
Absolutely. Yeah. But in the near future, what we're going to see is a literal Babylon that's going to become the centre of civilization on earth, and it's going to spew out some of the most vile, horrific, horrendous and shocking teachings and so on and so forth. In fact, we even know, because we are warned ahead of time in the apocalypse, that the very book itself could be counterfeited and another book of Revelation be available. And John says, if anything is taken out of this or added to it, God will give them the curse of being caught in the seven last plagues which are going to fall out upon the earth. And you know what? The only people who could do that will be living at the end of the age, because that's when God's going to pour out the last plagues. So that's when it's going
to
happen.
And to have particular positions in order to be able
to do that. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Did you not teach us that Babylon is going to be the head up the commerce, the money?
Absolutely.
Value
absolutely.
By the Jews.
Goes over
absolutely.
By the Jewish people.
Absolutely.
To hell in a handbasket.
Yeah. The Zohar tells us when God executes judgment upon a people, he does so both below and above. We cannot get away from that teaching of as above, so below. Can't do it. The second angel in mid-heaven shouts aloud its condemnation in terms reflective of the prophet Jeremiah's fiery denouncement of the city. If you turn to Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, Babylon was a golden chalice in the hand of Hashem, intoxicating the entirety of the earth. The nations all drank of her wine. Therefore the nations became blind, drunk, and mad. I don't know whether you've ever seen anybody blind, drunk. It's not a pretty sight. Because when they become so totally insane with alcohol, they're capable of doing anything. Anything. And usually do. Including make an absolute ass of themselves. That's a fact. That's a fact. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets as well all had Babylon at the conclusion of the age in mind when they released their prophetic judgments on its intoxicating wealth and sensuous idolatry. They did not have Rome in mind. They had Babylon in mind. They had Babylon. And the description of the fall of Babylon given in the prophets has never to this day been fulfilled. And very soon I'm going to give a lecture on that in the fundamentals about Babylon and its rise to power and what happened, what the prophecy said about Babylon. And you know what? You're not going to connect any of them with the fall of Babylon in ancient times.
It's all very quiet over there.
It's gone very quiet. It's gone very quiet. Totally agree. Totally agree. I've been thinking about that for the last 6 months. But you know what? A new Babylon is to arise in the region known today as Iraq. And on the Euphrates River specifically, where after the deluge, Nimrod built his government of Babel and created centralized form of government and worship. As Babylon began at the very instant of the conclusion of the deluge, so at the very end of the age, Babylon is going to be in the news again. One balances the other. In fact, the ancient world was governed by 10 principalities. Whether it was Atlantis or whatever, 10 is always the figure given. 10 rulers, 10 kingdoms, 10 kings. At the end of the age, 10 kings. 10 rulers, 10 divisions of the world, and all of that. But the Jewish authorities of the Second Temple period believed they were living in the final days of Earth's history, because Isaiah 23 tells us the final kingdom of the world will be Edom, the Esau people. And, of course, they saw in Rome and in the Romans the descendants of Esau. They were called Edomites. And they saw that... That the end was near, because Herod and his palace, all his children and all that, these were Idumeans, Edomites. So here you had the whole world as they saw it, which is not really the whole world, it was just the Mediterranean region, but they saw the Roman Empire, in inverted commas, empire, as being Edomite, and therefore they were living in the very final days. Well, they were right as far as Edom ruling. But you know, they were 2,000 years out in their prediction. how you can easily fail when all the facts are in front of you, and you got all the facts, and still be wrong. It's interesting. God deceived them. It wasn't time for Yeshua to return. It just wasn't. And even the early apostles all wrote about how short the time was. Why? Because they believed the same story. The Edomites were here, the final world empire was here, the days of degeneracy, as Paul wrote and described people, he was describing Nero's court. Yeah, it was all there. You've only got to read Josephus to find how he describes the Zealots, and in fact, Peter and Jude both describe the Zealots in almost precisely the same terms. It's like Josephus copied them, or they copied him. That's how it sounds when you read it. Anyway, but down the track 2,000 years and we're still here. Right. Somebody was wrong. Guess what? It wasn't us. Now,
but just this friend said he'll return. I mean, if I said to you, I'm going now, let's all return. Yeah. I'll return. Yeah. You really expect me to
return? Well, I really would expect you to return in my lifetime. That's absolutely correct. But you know, even in the days of Rome, Babylon was still a viable city. It still had wealthy Jews as merchants in Babylon. And in fact, it may well be that Peter wrote a letter from Babylon, as we saw. And the Babylonian Talmud originated in that region, 500 years after the birth of Christ. Okay? So it was still a very, very, very valid region of the world. But you know what? Before 1948, the Christian church had reason to believe that the church had been done away with as far... the Jews had been done away with as the people of God. They had reason to believe it before 1948, because many of the prophecies about Israel at the end of the age had never come to pass. Why? Because these great leaders of churches and so forth and so on read the scriptures about Israel at the end of the age and they said, well, you know, there's no Israel. The Jews are scattered everywhere. God's rejected them, obviously. Therefore, the church has become the new Zion, the new Israel. But then a funny thing happened in 1948. A miracle occurred. Now you have the Jews back in the land. Well, no repentance from replacement theologians is forthcoming. But you know what? They're going to find out very soon and have egg on their faces, just as people this week have had egg on their faces regarding December 21st, 2012. Rome had inherited all the paganistic values and all the worldly enticements of ancient Babylon. Absolutely, Rome did. So in a sense, we can ascribe a Babylonian element to Rome. And John, as a product of his age, would undoubtedly have ascribed to prophetic Babylon a Roman identity. I really believe he would have. But by the time he redacted the Apocalypse in the days of Domitian, he would have known better, because Rome did not rule the world. The Roman Empire is a myth of gargantuan proportions. Rome was merely a Mediterranean empire. It could not conquer the Parthian Empire. It could not conquer the Scots. It could not conquer Scandinavia. It could not conquer the Germanic people. True, they made truces and treaties with a lot of the Germans, but not the lot.
It was basically just taking hostages and...
Exactly.
Deals.
That's right.
...the land and money. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's exactly what happened.
Finding corrupt officials.
And as for the Scots, Hadrian built a wall between Britain and Scotland to keep the invincible, rapacious and savage Scots in Scotland and out of England, you see. They couldn't conquer the Scots. They didn't even try to conquer the Irish. They thought the Irish were mad. Left them alone. So at the end of this present age, Babylon will again be the centre of world corruption. But you know what? We've got plenty of time left at this end of the age. Why? Because Babylon hasn't even been rebuilt as such. We have a cosmetic feature over there that Saddam Hussein got involved in and created. It's more like a museum than anything else. But Babylon will rise on the Euphrates, and Jewish finance is going to be transferred from the West to Babylon. I know that because the Bible says so. And when the Bible says Babylon, it means Babylon, not Wall Street, not America. Is America a Babylon? Yes, it's a Babylon. Is it the Babylon? No, because it's not on the Euphrates, for one thing. If it is, I must be terribly mistaken. But I believe that what Hashem has spoken, it will come to pass. I have absolute confidence in God and his word. But you know, people basically want to believe otherwise because they want it all over yesterday. So they will transfigure Babylon and make it New York. I understand why they want to do so. I want it all over yesterday as well. But it ain't going to happen. The angel of Revelation 18 and verse 4, make a mental note on paper, Revelation 18 and verse 4, addresses his message to elect Jewish inhabitants of Babylon who are in need of departure, like Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, like Lot out of Sodom. The angel cries out to the Jews in Babylon, come out of her, my people. lest you should be participating in her lusts, in case you experience the calamity that will fall on her. It's talking about Babylon. Now you've got the Russellites, you've got the JWs, you've got the SDAs, and you've got the Calathumpians and the Worldwide Church of God and the Armstrongites and all their various sects and denominations. And they're all going, this is religious Babylon of today. We've all got to come out of religious Babylon. Come out to where? Come out to where? Even we are going through the pain and the agony of getting rid of Babylon out of our systems, out of our religious ideology, out of our traditions, out of everything we do and think and say. But we're not yet ready. We're nowhere near ready. When I think of what's got to be done with this IMCF, let alone with every other organization and group of people that God is calling out of the mess that we call today Babylon, I shake my head in despair because I can see what has yet to be done.
Yeah. The true way must be firmly established before the Antichrist can come to pull people away from it, before the division takes place.
Exactly.
The dark and
exactly.
The light. Yeah. That's a huge work.
The Elijah ministry has got to be so effective as to bring about a worldwide axial period of enlightenment in order so the whole world will go after the Antichrist, not after Yeshua. Because he'll be the counterfeit, because that's when the great falling away will occur, is when the whole world is conditioned to what they believe
what the
will
true
be the coming
is
of
exactly. Come in the guise of something else.
Absolutely.
Yeah, the garden is set up and comes the enchanter.
In comes the enchanter. Totally agree.
And God does it again after 1,000 years when he releases Hasatan again.
It does. So the repetition in Revelation 14:8, it fell, is simply typical of Jewish idiom. For emphasis. Look, men may laugh and scoff at the very idea of Babylon being rebuilt on the Euphrates River, but I really don't care. I can laugh. They've been laughing and scoffing at me for 40 years and 32 years in this ministry. But when God says Babylon is going to rise, he means Babylon. The third angel's message involves a dire warning to those captured by the world and who have spent their lives worshipping a living blasphemy against righteousness. Having branded themselves with the negation of truth. In Revelation 13, it was decreed by the false prophet that those who would not worship the beast and his image would be killed. And at least they will not be able to operate a business. But the third angel comes along with a counter-proclamation, with a more severe sentence than mere death. Those who continue, there's the emphasis, continue to worship the beast and his image will be tormented in fire and in sulfur in the presence of the angels of God and the Mashiach. Now, again, while it is widely recognized in the varied literature of the intertestamental period, the symbolism of Gehenna fire in relation to apocalyptic thought, and which I do agree and understand and accept, and in fact you can read 1st Enoch and 2nd Esdras to prove that, the Dead Sea sectarians continued to expect the wicked in their theology to be subjected to fire. No doubt about that. And fire and brimstone may well be symbolic, and I will be first to assure everybody that such is probably the case. All right? But this should not lead anybody into a situation theologically to take it lightly. I don't take it lightly. And again, if it is literal fire and sulfur, then the Bible makes it quite plain, to my mind at least, it'll only be for 24 hours, day and a night. That's what it says. They'll be tormented for day and a night. John makes it crystal clear, the demand of the false religious representative to worship the Antichrist and his 10 Sephirot image will be the fundamental test which all Christians then living will have to undergo. John informs us that the response of authentic Christians will be rigid, uncomplaining, steadfast endurance. What did I just say? What did I just say? Am I delusional? Am I delusional? I just said this. John informs us that the response of authentic Christians will be rigid, uncomplaining, steadfast endurance. I'm reading my own words here and I'm not believing them. During one of the most horrendous of epochs imaginable. But this accords with Yeshua's expectations, which he voiced in Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance. In a word, John tells us, we will be keeping God's commandments, not the commandments of HaSatan. We will possess the faith of Yeshua, not the faith of Antichrist. In 1900, Professor Joseph Seiss, in his book Apocalypse, written in 1900, yes, under discussion, summarizes the gospel of the first angel perfectly, in my opinion. He says this: angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation, but not in the sense of being the appointed public proclaimers and preachers of the gospel. That is man's work and man's peculiar honor, as things now are constituted. But here angels are the preachers, with three or four distinct messages, one having a gospel aeonian, one proclaiming the doom of Babylon, and one denouncing damnation upon every worshipper of the beast or wearer of his mark. Of course, then, we have here another dispensation, a different order of things from that which now obtains. The same is also intimated in the features of the word preached. It is no longer the meek and entreating voice beseeching men to be reconciled to God. This is why I said at the beginning, there are eight different gospels in the New Testament alone. And we can look at that word gospel and say, oh, it's really all the one gospel. No, it's not. And even Professor Seiss admits this. He says, it is no longer the meek and entreating voice beseeching men to be reconciled to God. Yes, that's a gospel of grace. That's the gospel of conciliation. And reconciliation. He says, but this is not the case. He says, but a great thunder from the sky demanding of the nations to fear the God, as over against the false God whom they were adoring, to give glory to him instead of the infamous beast whom they were glorifying, to worship the maker of all things, as against the worship of him that can do no more than play his hellish tricks with the things that are made. He has perception. He sees right through it. Seiss says, yes, we've got to worship and fear the Creator, the maker of heaven and earth and the oceans and the fountains of water. Yes, these are the things that Satan comes along with that are already created, and then he makes hellish tricks based on them. God and Seiss says, people in that day and age are going to have to look to the true God who created those things in the first place. And all this, he says, on the instant, for the reason that the hour of judgment is come. The teachings of the mystical sages from the Second Temple period are to be discovered in the Zohar and other of the mystical works of the rabbis, the Jewish works. I believe these works are demanding an expression of themselves, hear my words, an expression of themselves amongst believers in the last days. Just as the Psalms are also becoming living angels of God, Hashem if you wish, but remain largely unknown to those who trust in and accept Yeshua as their Lord and Saviour. See, it makes no difference whether a believer is a Church of Christ or an Anglican or a Roman Catholic or whatever on earth he might be. If he believes in God, he should be reading the Psalms and believing in their reality and the tension that is written within them. as living entities waiting to explode into action on behalf of the person who's reading those psalms. But most believers believe the psalms are all done away as well. They're in the Old Testament. What relevance are they for us today? I remember the Rebbetzin being literally spat at with vehemence by a believer many years ago when we held our meetings up at Tullamudgera in the beautiful southeast Queensland rainforest in a community centre up there. And Glenys had said, you know, how much she got from the Psalms and how they seemed to come alive as she read them, and everything that she seemed to relate to was happening the very time that she would read the psalm. It had relevance to what was going on in her life. And he said, oh, the Psalms? You don't read all of that, do you? Spitting as he spoke. Oh, those were the days. I built so much character back then. I wanted to just take this poofter and just tear him apart. Nothing wrong with being a poofter, I guess. I'm just saying to you that this fellow really got to me. He really got to me. Despite the fact that people don't read the Psalms, they have a relevance because they are alive. And the book of Hebrews tells us that. The Psalms particularly are alive, it says.
They talk to you,
absolutely. They are and they remain still actively engaged in human affairs, despite what we may believe to the contrary. But that God cannot and will not be bound in Christian cells or synagogue circles has never dawned on some of these believers, because, you see, wherever and in whatever religious expression men and women seek that higher transcendence, as Amos was saying today, there's so much we can learn from ancient Egyptian belief systems. God reveals itself, himself, herself to the human heart. This is something I have always known and faithfully delivered in the sense of paradosis over the decades in this personal ministry. Yet the truth of this matter continues to elude some people who wear the royal badge of gross ignorance like a medal of honour. The fear of God. The biblical revelation tells us that that is our starting point in our walk with heaven. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of Hashem is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Job 28:28, and he said, the fear of Hashem, that is wisdom, and to shun evil, that is understanding. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of Hashem is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of Hashem is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Psalm 19 verse 9, the fear of Hashem is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of Hashem are certainly and altogether righteous. Proverbs 15:16, better to possess very little with the fear of Hashem than to possess great wealth with turmoil. You get the message here? God is saying, fear me. Ancient Jewish mystical teachings found in the Zohar and other ancient Jewish writings discern that the fear of God is actually the gate to the heavens. In the beginning, Rabbi Hiyah opened his discourse thus. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. A good understanding have all they that do hereafter. His praise endures forever. He said, instead of the beginning of wisdom, it would be more appropriate to say the end of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, since the fear of the Lord is the final object of wisdom. The psalmist, however, speaks of the highest order of wisdom, which can only be reached through the gate of the fear of God. Now think about where he's going with this. This is implied in the verse, open to me the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 19 and 20. Assuredly, without entering through that gate, one will never gain access to the Most High King. Imagine a king greatly exalted who screens himself from the common view behind the gate upon gate, and at the end, one special gate is locked and barred. Says the king, he who wishes to enter into my presence must first of all pass through that gate. So here, the first gate to super wisdom is the fear of God. And this is what is meant by Reshit, beginning. Genesis 1:1, remember? The letter Bet, which equals the number 2, indicates two things joined together, namely two points, one shrouded in mystery and one capable of being revealed. And as they are inseparable, they therefore are both joined in the single term Reshit, beginning. That is, they are one and not two, and he who takes away the one takes away the other as well. For he and his name are one, as it is written in Psalm 83:19, that they may know that thou and thy name art alone. Why is this first gate called the fear of the Lord? Because it is the tree of good and evil. If a man deserves well, it is good. If he deserves ill, it is evil. These men weren't fools. They read the Bible and they studied the Bible. Then they thought about the Bible and they meditated on the Bible and they asked questions about the Bible and they challenged the Bible and they got to the point where they were able to grasp what it really was God was saying or intending to communicate. The third angel's message is announcing the fall of the city of Babylon, which is yet to rise to a world prominence. And as I said earlier, I will be addressing that in the fundamentals in a few weeks. That it will not take long once the minds on that turn the wheels of Jewish finance realize there is more to gain for them to walk in the word of the Lord than to resist it and stay entrenched in an Edomite America, with a K, not a C, which is fast turning into a fascist police state with rapidly shrinking freedom of expression. Barack Obama, according to Henry Kissinger, is the one man who can make necessary and crucial changes to the US economy and political scene to enable world federalists to usher in the new world order. If nothing else, he is single-handedly laying the platform for monumental change. When the US steps into that realm, the world will, by and large, automatically follow. Obama, who happens to be Jewish, yes, he has Jewish blood, he has so much Jewish blood, it's a wonder he can walk around straight, is sincerely attempting to bring about the changes needed to benefit and improve the lives of all Americans. I truly believe this is his goal. I am also of the opinion, and have never deviated from it, that the Antichrist system, when it comes, will most certainly reflect the ten sephiroth image of the kingdom of God. And this is the prime danger facing those who believe that Jesus is their savior, because they are the ones who will suffer the most when he comes, because of their misunderstanding of the gospel, because of their misunderstanding of the truth of God contained in the prophetic word. We are not of them who are deceived. We have certain wrong understandings of things, and God is showing us step by step, progressively, what they are so that we can repent of them. On the day of Pentecost in Shavuot in 30 CE, Peter cried out to the Jewish people to repent as a nation in order for the times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. You need to sit down and look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and really study what is said. But that happened way back in the first century. It's been 2,000 years that have come and gone since Peter uttered those words. It's interesting that right now, as this new millennium is dawning that we're in at the moment, thousands of Jews are seeking their Messiah in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach. They are largely rejecting the Gentile-ized Jesus in favor of the Jewish Messiah. Paul predicted that the Gentile church would decline and that we could really expect a revival of Messianic Nazarene Judaism. This lecturer has been predicting the rise of Messianic congregations since the mid-70s. Thousands of believers have scoffed at our predictions that we've made over the years, and yet we have had an uncanny accuracy about everything that has come to pass so far. And yet there are people, sincere believers, who have become offended at the messenger. So they have rejected not only him, but also the message. The message that we have proclaimed has involved the spirit of prophecy. So far, as I said, we have been uncannily accurate in our predictions. It's all taking place to one degree or another now. Would to God those who have left us would believe it. Are there any questions on any of that today? Good, it's coffee time.